All right. Well, good evening, Front Range Bible Church. We are unfortunately not able to meet this evening live. I apologize for the confusion there. We had a kind of a situation that we needed to deal with, and so it was, I think, most convenient to stream from our home. So we are excited to jump into our next study. We are in lesson number 2. Last week we introduced the study of pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things we talked about is that this is pneuma is not always translated Holy Spirit, so therefore pneumatology could be much broader than we are going to get in this course. However, we specified that we are going to keep our study specifically centered on the Holy Spirit himself. And so before we do any more review or anything like that, I want to go ahead and spend some time in prayer. I want to mention a few things in prayer that have been going on the last several weeks, the last few days as well. I was able to talk with the Perkins. I talked with Mark yesterday, and it was good. They are doing well in California. They're waiting still on the French consulate to pass their visa processing through, and so we want to keep praying for them in that regard. And they're just very thankful that God has provided the friends and family for them to see and also stay with, so they haven't had any need there. But we do want to pray that everything would go well and it would go through and that they'd be on their way to Tahiti very, very soon. And so we want to mention them in prayer. Also, they were telling me that Brett Nasworth, I guess, has been having some health issues. Excuse me. And so we want to mention him in prayer. I believe they are COVID-related, if I understand correctly, affiliated with pneumonia in his lungs. And so we want to pray for Brett Nasworth. And then also just keep praying for us as we are taking care of Diamond. She is a young lady that was in our church in Nebraska, and she came to stay with us for a little while to be encouraged, and just some things that she's going through in life that have been difficult. We had the opportunity to minister to her. So we just ask for prayers as we continue to try to lift her up, but most of all to show her how much the Lord loves her. And we want to keep praying for Brian Walzell. We got an update with his knee. We want to keep praying for that, but the doctor said essentially that there was no significant damage to any tendons or bone or anything. So we want to just mention him in prayer. And I believe that is all, so I will go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we will jump right in. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening as we have the opportunity to, through technology, study your word. We thank you for that, and we just pray that you would guide us in the study of your person, and specifically the study of the Holy Spirit as you reveal it in Scripture. And we're so thankful that we have the Scriptures, Lord, and we just pray that you would teach us this evening. And Lord, we also want to just keep praying for these things that I just mentioned. We pray for Brett Nasworth and his health. We pray that you'd restore his health to him, and that everything would go well with some of the treatment possibilities for him, that he would qualify for that and receive that treatment. We also want to pray for the Perkins. We pray that their visa would be processed successfully and that there would be no longer any wait, and now it's just a matter of getting on the plane and going. And so we just pray that you'd bring that to pass. We thank you for sustaining them in the meantime, but we just pray that you would continue to be with them as they wait on you and trust in you. We also want to pray for Brian Walzell. We pray for his knee, Lord. We are thankful that it's not any significant damage to it, but it's still a lot of pain and discomfort, and so we pray that you would just help him strengthen his muscles, his sinews, his tendons, and just have that pain be eased and ultimately just done away with. And so we lift him up to you as well. We want to keep praying for Diamond. We thank you for the opportunity to serve her. We just pray that you continue your work in her life. And we thank you so much, Lord, for all that you do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, as I said, we are in lesson number 2. Now, last week, part of what we did was we introduced the study of pneumatology. And then we dealt with the concept that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person. He's not a force. So therefore, it's, I think, inappropriate to refer to him as it, because he is indeed a him. And one of the other statements we said is that the things that are true of God are true of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God. And that's kind of the direction we're going to go today, is to set forth from Scripture how the Holy Spirit is God. And we're going to try to understand this in light of the triune God of the Bible that reveals himself in Scripture. So, that being said, we come to lesson number 2. Now, there are four points that we're going to try to deal with this evening. Now, some of these are ones that we can spend more time on. In fact, his divine work, we're going to talk about it, and I want to introduce it. But that's something that I want to spend a lot more time on in dealing with his work and ministry in relation to the Old Testament, the New Testament, the believer, the world. And so we're going to look at those things, but it's going to be more in a survey fashion tonight. But what I want to set forth most of all is to show that the Holy Spirit is God. And this is going to be key, because it's important for us to understand who God is and how he reveals himself is through the Scriptures. And so as we read and understand Scripture, and in a systematic theology like this, we're systematically rearranging and organizing the passages that speak about the Holy Spirit, our understanding of who God is going to develop. And so one of the things that we're going to see is that he is not a God, he is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And so I should have put it up on the screen, but if you could think of it, in an ancient, they found an ancient explanation for the Trinity in like a triangle/circle, almost like a Celtic knot type of thing, where the center said God, and there's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then there's circles to each where the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father, but then there's an inroad connection from the Father, Son, and Spirit into the center that is God. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. And so there is one God. It's not three gods. It's one God existing eternally in three persons. And so it's hard for our minds to grasp, and yet Scripture reveals God this way. And so one of the blessings of studying Scripture is to see these sort of concepts and try to wrap our minds around them, but ultimately we just submit ourselves to the Word of God. All right, so that being said, first of all, we know that the Holy Spirit is deity based on his divine identity. So there's a few things I want to look at. Again, one of the aspects of systematic theology is when you are doing a systematic theology, you're trying to look at Scripture as a whole. Well, one of the I suppose downsides to that is instead of being located in a specific text and going through it in an exegetical fashion, you're kind of going to several different texts to try to build the case of who the Holy Spirit is, for our example. Now, the danger to this is we can then fall into what is called proof texting. And proof texting is a dangerous habit where you can essentially get Scripture to say just about anything you want. So we want to keep that in mind as we look at these verses to ensure that we are understanding these passages in their context before we just flippantly make them say what they don't intend to say. And so we want to let Scripture speak for itself. So, first of all, his divine identity. A few points show that the way that Scripture identifies the Holy Spirit alludes to his deity. The first point is that he's identified as holy. He is identified as holy. So if you go to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." And so you can see there that the identifier of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Greek phrase is Hagias Pneuma. And so we looked at last week how Pneuma is translated a couple different ways. One is spirit. One, it could be wind. It could be breath. It could be speaking of a spirit not related to the Holy Spirit. It could speak of the Spirit in the sense of it being set apart or separate from the human body. And so there's different senses that this word pneuma can be translated. However, we know for certain that it's applying to God when it's referring to the Holy Spirit. It's setting it apart, pun intended, setting it apart, setting him apart to identify him. Now, that being said, it doesn't mean that if the Hagios or holy doesn't appear there that it's not referring to the Holy Spirit, because there are times where it contextually is talking about the Holy Spirit. But those distinguishing marks are important to note. So the first thing is, we see in this verse that he is identified as holy. It's an identifier of him. The second thing we want to point out is he is identified as God. So we're going to go to this passage later on, but I want to just briefly go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And if we read in verse 3 and 4, it says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own? Control. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And so, first of all, he says in verse 3, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, but then it associates the Holy Spirit as explicitly lying to God in verse 4. And so I'll save some of the expositional work of this passage for later on, but I want to highlight that he here is identified as God. Next passage I want to go to, 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 2, and excuse me for a moment while I set some things. I have some on, that should fix that. So I have what's called hotkeys on OBS, our streaming platform, so when you press a letter, it'll jump to something. So when I was typing in Corinthians, when I pressed a certain letter, it kicked me over to our slideshow, so I had to fix that real quick. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, And I believe we're going to cover this a little bit later on, so I'll save the exposition, but just to highlight the point here, verse 10 says, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Now, this is a clear identifier of the Holy Spirit in relation to God. And yet what's interesting is you still see that distinguishing nature between the Spirit and God the Father. They are one and yet distinct. The next passage there is Ephesians. If you jump over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and for context, let's get verse 19. This is Paul speaking to the church at Ephesus. He says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And so, a dwelling place of God, and then the clear indication of the Spirit relative to that, and that the Spirit is God. Number three, he is specifically identified as the Spirit of Christ. Now, this is, again, all right, sorry about that. I thought I got all those hotkeys switched, but I did not, so I missed one. So that should be the solution. So Romans 8:9 is an interesting passage because, again, this is identifying the Holy Spirit, but it's as the Spirit of Christ. And so, again, you're seeing this revealed to us in Scripture that they are one. There's only one God, and yet they are eternally existing in three persons. And there's distinction there. And so Romans 8:9 says, hold on, let's back up to verse 5 for context. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So this is interesting, right? So the beginning of verse 9, "You are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you," which you could even say there's an association with the Father there, right? "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So there's this association with the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God, and they're the same, the exact same. And it's just, in fact, you could see, you know, obviously the Trinity there. But if the Spirit is of God and of Christ, well, obviously there's a connection there as well between the three. And this is why, again, it's the Trinity, the tri-three-une, one God. Then I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you jump over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, we've been studying the book of 1 Peter, and it's been a while since we were in this passage, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, verse 10 for context. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So this is interesting, right? First of all, we know from other scriptures that scripture itself comes from God. Now, specifically, the Holy Spirit is said to move godly men along as they are moved by the Holy Spirit. So 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about this, right? And so what Peter's talking about here is he's talking about the prophets in the Old Testament that were prophesying about the Christ. And he says of them in verse 11 that they were searching what, that is, what in particular would happen and what manner of time, when it would happen. And it says the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So this is interesting because we know that the Spirit reveals Scripture as a whole, right? But here it's specifically saying that the Spirit was revealing the what and what manner of time about Christ. So it's kind of, you know, I'm not the type that sees particular significance in the red letter. You know, I think red letter Christianity is not good. Yes, we want to be able to pay attention to when Christ is teaching, and that for that it could be helpful. But if it causes us to view or elevate the red letters as opposed to the normal black letters, well, the Holy Spirit conveyed all of that. He inspired all of it. And so, anyways, so this could be like an Old Testament variation of this where it's just highlighting that the Holy Spirit was prophesying concerning the Spirit of Christ, and these prophets were looking into it. It's the specific nature of Christ indicating what or what manner of time, similar to our Bibles with the red print, indicates when Jesus is speaking. All right, number four. He is specifically identified with God the Father and God the Son. Now, again, I think we saw this, right, in Romans 8, 9. But let's also go to the Great Commission passage in Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verse 16 for context. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So this is just as clear as can be the treatment of the association between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, there's three persons mentioned, and yet one God is being referred to. And so just a beautiful passage showing that ultimately God is Trinity, but also showing that the Holy Spirit is God. Because if God is Trinity, and God the Father is one, God the Son is two, and God the Spirit is three in one. Now again, we have to be careful to not fall into there being three separate gods. They're not. They're united. They're three in one. They're not versions or modes of God in the sense where some have used the illustration. So like me, I'm a father. Let's see. I'm a father. I'm a son. And I'm also a husband. Now, that sounds like it could be helpful in explaining, but it's not, because the problem is God is at any given time in all aspects the Father. And in every aspect, eternally, God the Son. And eternally, God the Spirit. And so me, there was a point in time where I wasn't a father. There was a point in time where I wasn't a husband. And again, there was a point in time where I wasn't a son. And so just being careful of some of the Trinity heresies that are out there. In fact, maybe there's a time that we can spend in discussing some of those Trinity heresies. Granted, that would fall under systematic theology, probably theology proper, where it's the study of God himself. But maybe if it fits, that could be a really interesting excursion. So his divine identity. Now, so we know that based on those different identifiers we just looked at, we can pretty well make the case that he is divine. He is deity. But with it being a systematic theology, we want to go deeper. We want to really understand this. And I want to pause and just make the explanation that I've made before, especially when we're going through Bible survey. The idea behind these types of studies is to help us, like we just studied in 1 Peter on Sunday, give a defense for the reason for the hope that was within us. Now, Peter had a specific context, and we looked at that, and I thought that was a really encouraging message. And there's some differences from maybe what this would be, more of an apologetic or evangelistic type of ministry. But we have a lot of friends and family that don't know the Lord, that don't know their Bibles. And so even I want to encourage you that even if you've gone through this before, going through it again and again and again is going to help you with your mental recall. For those times where you're not in your home with, you know, Chafer sitting on your shelf, or you're not in your home with your Bible right there, you know, you're in the shopping center and your friend is asking, you know, a spiritual question. Well, these types of studies are going to help you have those conversations. And so that's the idea. And so all that being said, I feel like we have a lot of evidence, clear-cut evidence, that the Holy Spirit is divine. Yet, let's continue by showing that we know that he's divine based on his references. There's different references that we want to observe. And there's, in fact, 11 that I want to point out. The first is that he is identified as one spirit in the context of one Godhead. So this is kind of tailored towards our last section, but a little bit nuanced. So if you flip over to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's start in verse 1 for context. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So there's this chain of singularity that Paul is going on, and included in that is one Spirit. So this one Spirit is also, there's one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, who is above all. Now what's interesting is Jesus is referred to here, the Holy Spirit is referred to here, and the Father is referred to here. And yet at the beginning of verse 6, it says clearly, one God. And so, again, clear-cut case for the Trinity concept being a clear doctrine in Scripture. So he's identified as one Spirit in the context of one Godhead. Number two, he is identified as seven spirits, implying perfection and plural works. Now, this one's interesting because this is subject to interpretation. But let's go ahead and look at it. Now, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So the question is, what is the mention of the seven spirits? Is it angelic messengers, or is it the Holy Spirit? Now, we're not going to so much get into that interpretive issue, but if this were to be a reference to the Holy Spirit, then it is speaking of him, implying, you know, and the argument would be that it's for seven is the number of completeness and perfection. And so that's the route they take. And so if you jump to Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So again, subject to interpretation, but if this is referring to the Holy Spirit, then it's talking about the Holy Spirit in relation to that it's of God, and it's also the passage we just saw is before his throne. And so something that's interesting. Number three, he is identified as the eternal spirit, taking him beyond the boundaries and limits of time. So Hebrews chapter 9, and looking at verse 14. Well, let's start in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So this is interesting. The point he's making in verse 13, he says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. So in other words, there is a physical and temporal element to both of these things. Bulls and goats are physical and temporal. Ashes of a heifer are physical and temporal. The flesh is physical and temporal. Now the comparison is, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, which is eternal, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so one of the interesting things, just a quick summary of the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews simply means, in three words, Christ is better. And the writer of Hebrews, which I don't believe we know, there could be some good arguments out there for certain men who wrote, but I don't find any being particularly convincing. But the writer of Hebrews is writing to his Jewish audience. I think his brethren, I think whoever wrote this had to have a grasp of Hebrew society, Hebrew law, Hebrew origins, all of those things. And so I think they were Jewish. But they set forth in the book of Hebrews to prove the superiority of Christ over the temple, over the priesthood, over all of these things that he lists in the book. And so what's interesting here is, you know, this mention to the temporal and physical sacrifices of bulls and goats and calves was effective in purifying the flesh as God called the Israelites to do. And the point he's making is that the eternal blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself essentially as that perfect perfect and ultimate sacrifice. And the effects of it is just as perfect and eternal. In fact, that's why I think we have eternal life, is because it's rooted in him, and our sins have been fully propitiated and expunged, if you will. Number four, he is identified as the Spirit of glory, which would be the same glory as that of the Father and the Son. So if we go back to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's start in verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." The Spirit of glory is associated here with the Spirit of God. So it is one and the same. He is one and the same. And so a clear reference to the deity of the Spirit. Number five, he is identified as the Spirit of life, a prerogative which only belongs to God. So if you go back to Romans chapter 8, one for context, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That is the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And he goes on to draw a sharp contrast, similar to the writer of Hebrews, although I'm not implying that Paul is the writer of Hebrews, but similar to the writer of Hebrews, he draws this strong contrast between the temporary and the eternal, the physical and the spiritual. And so what he's highlighting here is that the flesh and the law which energizes the flesh essentially binds the man, the carnal man, to sin and death. Whereas in contrast to that, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, binds the man to Christ, leading to life. And so in this way, the Spirit is the Spirit of life. It's the source of life and the energizing aspect of life. And so, beautiful passage. Number six, he is identified as the Spirit of holiness. So if you jump to the beginning of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 4, let's start in verse 1 actually for context. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." So this mention of the Spirit of holiness. The Greek word is hagiosune, the Spirit of holiness. It's in the genitive, so it's speaking of the source it's sourced or originating in holiness, speaking again as a reference to the Holy Spirit. Number 7, he is identified as the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. So going to an Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then listen to this list. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And so all of these descriptors concerning the Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. Number 8, he's identified as the Spirit of Truth, John 14, 17. So this is Jesus speaking. Now this is response to verse 8, says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And then Jesus begins to explain and answer this question that, essentially, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then he also alludes to his departure because he talks about him being glorified. Now, verse 16 says, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. Excuse me. Because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, this is a mention of the Holy Spirit here, and it's explicitly saying that he is the Spirit of Truth. Now, this is interesting in light of what Jesus says in his prayer, right? The real Lord's Prayer. He says, Lord, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And that's interesting in light of the Holy Spirit's role. And I want to spend time on developing this further. This is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit that I was mentioning at the beginning that I want to take our time with. But the ministry of revelation and the ministry of inspiration, the Holy Spirit is the agent of those things. And so when Jesus says, thy word is truth, and yet the Holy Spirit is the agent revealing the scriptures, is interesting. It's also interesting the relationship with Jesus and the Word, because as John says, he's the Word made flesh. Again, just a beautiful revelation concerning the nature of God, concerning how he reveals himself physically through the Son, Jesus Christ, as he reveals himself verbally and through dreams and visions by the Holy Spirit. It's fascinating to see that theme throughout Scripture, the unity and yet the distinction. Number 9, he is identified as the Spirit of Grace. So if you go to Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10, and let's look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of Grace? Now, there's a lot that we can look at in this passage, but what I want to highlight is again this contrast that's being made. Or rather, instead of a contrast, it's a comparison, because the writer of Hebrews, instead of contrasting, he's comparing and saying, under the Mosaic law, this was the severe punishment. Now, if, in light of the theme of Hebrews, Christ is superior, that means the judgment is going to be superior as well. And that's essentially the argument he's making, an argument from lesser to greater. And so he's making the argument that if that was bad, what can the one trampling the Son of God underfoot and insulting the Spirit of grace, what can they expect? Now, what this is referring to is a exegetical study for another day. I think there's been a lot of good work on this. I believe Andy Woods has dealt with some of the warning passages in Hebrews. Great study. Number 10, he's identified as the spirit of adoption. Now, this is one of my favorite concepts. Romans chapter 8 again. And verse 15, or let's do verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Now that spirit of adoption is an interesting... In fact, let me keep reading. Verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And so what Paul is talking about here is that the believer in Jesus Christ has the Spirit. And what he's mentioning in particular here is that he's calling the Spirit of adoption, which was an ancient concept where oftentimes if a person did not have an heir, they would adopt someone. And it's quite a bit different from adoption in the ways that we might think of, because it's explicitly for the intention that that person being adopted becomes the heir of the estate. And so that's a perfect illustration of what God has done in the believer, because when they believe, they have the Spirit. And that is a guarantee that, number one, they are children of God. And number two, as children, as verse 17 says, then heirs. They are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Because ultimately, Christ is the Son and the heir, right? But we are in Christ as well. So we have an inheritance. And so this is where it gets really interesting. And it'd be a great study someday to develop the concept of inheritance and rewards, because however it may look, apparently rewards correlate with our inheritance. And I'm of the persuasion that sees there being people that enter but don't inherit the kingdom. Now, what does that look like? I think there's a lot of gaps that were just simply not told in Scripture. But there is an association with our rewards and our inheritance. But I don't think that inheritance is, I don't think losing rewards is any punitive damage. Meaning, you know, you don't have to get beaten by the Lord. I forgot who said it, but it was a great point. They said that because most people holding this view see it taking place at the judgment seat of Christ prior to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And they point out the foolishness of Christ isn't going to beat up his bride before the wedding. It might have been an Andy Woods ism. Just a great point. Number 11, he is identified as the spirit of faith. If we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's look at verse 11. "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. So this is identifying the spirit of faith. Now I think that this could be a interpretive difference as well. For those reading out of the New King James Version, you'll notice that spirit there is in lowercase, meaning the translators didn't see this as the Holy Spirit, but just a spirit in the sense of an ideology of faith. Now, I think that would probably be more precisely, but if it is referencing the Holy Spirit, then this is a clear reference to the spirit of faith. Now we come to his divine attributes. Now, this one we may have to finish up next time, but we may be able to get through them because there's not too much. Yeah, I think we'll be fine. So number one, the first divine attribute, we could look at so many more attributes, but there's really only five that I want to focus on related to the Holy Spirit that prove that he's deity. He is eternal. And so if you go back to Hebrews 9, Hebrews 9 verse 13, for if the blood, we read this, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkle the unclean, sanctifies the purifying of his flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now the thing with eternal, I had it pointed out to me, and I don't think it's something to start a war with if you catch your brother or sister in Christ mentioning it. But they talk about the difference between eternal and everlasting. And eternal means that there's no beginning and there's no end. Everlasting means that there's a beginning, but there's no end. So technically speaking, when we say that we have eternal life, what we mean is we have everlasting life, right? Because there's a point in time where we receive everlasting life, and that has no end. Yet the concept of eternality is shared by God himself, and it means that he is before, he is during, and he is after. He's outside of time, he's eternal, there's no beginning and there's no end to God. And so he is eternal. And so this is saying the eternal spirit. Now, if that's only true of God, well then, this is clearly and unmistakably a reference to the deity of the Holy Spirit. Number two, he is omnipotent. Now look at, this is all powerful. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the second verse in Scripture. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then what's followed is, then God said, let there be light. And so this is in the context of creation, and it's mentioning the Spirit being the active agent. Although I think the triune God is the creator, because we also have references of Christ being the creator and sustainer. And so, again, a clear concept of the doctrine of the Trinity. But this is a clear passage about the omnipotent nature of the Spirit of God. He was present on the day of creation. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So this is speaking of the power to raise the dead, specifically raising Christ from the dead. Now this is interesting in light of only God has the power to raise the dead. And so the point being that the Holy Spirit, who raised Christ from the dead, is God. Number three, he is omnipresent. Now, if you go to Psalm 139, I say it a lot, one of my favorite passages. I think Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22 is my favorite passage, but I like Psalm 139. Verse 7 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Now this is, I think it's poetic language, but I think it's quite literal what he's conveying. He's simply saying that there is not a place in the creation where you can go and not have the presence of the Spirit there. And so that's a lot can be said. That's a major point in and of itself. But based for our purposes, it's a clear indication in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is omnipresent everywhere at once. Number 4, he's omniscient. Now this is omniscience. All-knowing, omniscient. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is the one we're going to look at a little closer. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe we looked at this last week as well. Let's start in verse 6 for context. "However, if we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Verse 10. "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Now, I want to point out the Greek word all. There's pos, an adjective. It's all. All means all, and that is all means. He searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. Verse 11. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." So God, the Spirit, knows the things of God and reveals them to man. Now how this fits contextually is, you'll notice at the beginning of verse, or chapter 2, I don't love them because it's a desirable thing, but the power, where the context here, as he gets into chapter 3, he's talking about how the Spirit reveals these things. So, excuse me, not chapter 2, chapter 3. He says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." In other words, he's wanting to have this conversation with them based on the things that the Spirit is revealing, but because they are walking in the flesh as opposed to the Spirit, they're not able to understand. They're not able to hear these things. And so Paul is venting his frustration and displeasure and challenging them to do better. Lastly, he is holy. Now, we looked at this, and so by way of referencing these, because time is short, Acts chapter 5, verse 3 through 11 is the account with Ananias and Sapphira. And we talked about it last week where there wasn't an issue with them not giving all of it. They weren't killed because they didn't give all of their money. They were killed because they lied to God. And what they were lying about is they were presenting their offering as larger than what they actually gave. They were trying to boost or boast in their gift, which was they didn't give all that they had. Now, they didn't have to. They weren't obligated to. And so they lied to the Holy Spirit to present themselves as better givers than anyone. And so Peter makes a point about the holiness of the Spirit. Now, there's a really similar concept in Matthew chapter 12, 31 through 32, where Jesus is saying essentially that any blasphemy against the Son will be forgiven, but any blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And it's specifying that. That doesn't mean that the Son is not holy, because God is holy. And so what's true of God the Father is true of God the Spirit, is true of God the Son. However, the point is that Jesus is emphasizing, again, the holiness of the Spirit, again, proving that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, lastly, his divine work. This is a perfect place to stop. We'll get through this just in summary fashion, like I intended. This is going to be something that I want to elaborate on. So, I want to look at these things more closely, specifically the Holy Spirit's work in creation. Now, I'm showing these in survey style because these works of the Holy Spirit prove his deity. But we want to, in a sub-study of our pneumatology, study these things by themselves. So first of all, in creation, shows that he's God. Now, this is a big deal as we've been studying Exodus. God reveals himself to Moses through the burning bush, showing that he is the self-existent God. He is the creator, and all else is creation, meaning that he is completely set apart, holy, outside of creation. And so the fact that the Holy Spirit is working at creation shows that he existed before creation, showing that he's God. Secondly, in Revelation, now this is the making known what man would otherwise not know, unfortunately would rather not know for a lot of, too many men. His divine work in Revelation, his divine work in inspiration. Now, inspiration is the ministry of the Spirit in carrying along men to write the message. And we'll look at this a little bit more closely, but this is what Peter's hinting at in 2 Peter chapter 1, 18 through 21, or 19 through 21. His divine work in incarnation. Now, this is, we looked at the very first passage we looked at, but Mary and the virgin birth, the conception was done through the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a really fascinating concept to try to wrap our minds around. And so we want to spend some time on it, but nonetheless, we see the hand of God working in it. His divine work in conviction. Now, this is the convicting ministry. This is, you know, God throughout Scripture is referred to as the knower of the heart. And so the fact that the Holy Spirit is convicting man alludes to that ministry. His divine work in salvation. Now, this one we can spend a ton of time, and I plan to, just hashing out all aspects that the Holy Spirit is involved in our salvation. And I think it would be fruitful to look at the salvation in all three tenses. There's the moment in time, the present tense, or the past tense, the moment you trusted Christ, the present tense as you are walking by the Spirit, and then the future tense. What does that have to do with? What aspect does the Holy Spirit have in regards to that? I think just to foreshadow, the doctrine of the adoption is a part of that. His divine work in illumination. Now, this one is debated. I have some pastor friends of mine that don't see this as something. They essentially view man having their agency in studying Scripture is going to come to what God had already revealed. However, I think that it's something worth investigating. I think it's something we want to look at and see. I personally believe that the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of illumination, aids the believer to understand specific doctrines. Now, that's not the controversial part, but I think what gets more controversial is when we say, and I say, that there seems to be also a historical illumination. We seem to see this, I think Daniel alludes to this, and we'll spend some time, I think, there, But nonetheless, again, his ministry and illumination. I'm explaining more than survey permits. His divine work in sanctification. So we want to look at that, similar to salvation. Maybe we'll just lump those together in a soteriology subset. His divine work in intercession. Now, this one's a kind of a mysterious one, because we're not told a whole lot, except that we know that the Spirit intercedes with groans without words. And so we'll look at that passage and see what Paul is intending to communicate and see what it means to us. So this is the deity of the Holy Spirit. I hope and I think that when we started, I think anyone listening to this study is pretty well grounded that the Holy Spirit is deity. But I hope that this helps you with some texts to come to mind when you have those conversations with friends and family about the nature of the Holy Spirit and that He is God. And the thing I want to emphasize in this study is that because He's God, we need to treat Him as such. Now, I think that the revelation of Scripture itself reveals, you know, we're not told anywhere to pray to the Holy Spirit. We're not even really told to pray to Christ, but we pray to the Father in the name of the Son. And so we want to acknowledge those things, but however, I think that that often causes us to view less the position of the Holy Spirit. And He is co-equal with the Father and the Son. He is God, and there's one God, and He's the triune God. And so just an exciting study. Thank you for tuning in. Just kind of going back to our course overview, we've looked at the person of the Holy Spirit, the deity of the Holy Spirit. I want to try, I'm not sure how we'll organize it in a study format, but we'll look at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament most likely next week, and then we'll take a extended excursion through the work of the Holy Spirit and looking at those ministries, and I imagine that'll take a couple weeks to go through those passages. Let me go ahead and close with a word of prayer, and let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for the role that You have played in our lives. We thank You for the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We thank You that You are the triune God, that You are contained within Yourself all of the perfect divine attributes. And we just rejoice in who You are and who You reveal Yourself as. And so we just love You and thank You. We pray for those who are, we lift those prayer requests that we mentioned at the beginning of our study back up to You, and we just pray that You'd work on their behalf. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Love you all. Until next time.